Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, shall we? Ephesians 4. Halfway there. Living on a prayer, right? We're halfway through Ephesians. We've made it through chapters 1 to 3, through the Apostle Paul's doctrinal, theological exposition of what we as Christians believe about salvation, about how we, sinners by nature, rebels against God and all that He values, have been brought by God, by this same God against whom we've rebelled, into a right relationship with Him through grace, through His grace, unmerited grace, undeserved salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit who has birthed in us faith and righteousness. Paul's expanded on all of that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and now, as we come to chapter 4, he begins to apply it. He begins to take it from theory and put it into practice, from theology into application. And so I hope you'll pay attention with me today and listen to the Word of our God. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's thank the Lord for this word. Father, we are grateful for Your Word, humbled by it, even in simply reading it, Lord. I know in my own life there are things that are convicting me, truths that cut against the flesh, my own flesh. And I pray, Lord, that would continue as I preach now, that Your Word would continue to incise into the flesh of our lives, into the sinful areas of our lives, those areas of strongholds where we resist You and disobey You. And that, Lord, those sinful areas would be purged, that we might be more holy, more faithful followers of Christ. And it's all for His glory, and in His name we pray. Amen. To me, it's a really cool thing, an incredible thing to be part of a church with so many children. Isn't that cool? to you, and young people, and to be able to look around and see teens and kiddos, and to see my own son rocking in the cradle back there. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a church like this. There are lots of churches, a lot bigger than this church, that have no kids, no young people, no teens. And the fact that we as a church have a good number of little ones, young ones, doesn't make us a better church than those churches. But I just want to go on record as saying, I wouldn't want to pastor a church that didn't have a lot of kids, a lot of young people. I mean, there's the reality in my life that I'm going to go wherever the Lord calls me to go. He makes it very clear to me that I'm not supposed to be at Bridge anymore, that He's got somewhere else for me to go, and that particular church doesn't have a lot of kids, then I'm not going to go to a church unless it's understood, hey, we're going to have a passion for reaching young people. We're going to have a passion for reaching the next generation, young families with kids and teens. I think every church has to have that desire. I mean, obviously, as Christians and as a church, we don't discriminate who we share the gospel with on the basis of age. No, we're to proclaim the good news to people in every age and every stage of life, and to make them feel welcome in our church. But we mustn't get so caught up and so wrapped up in the predominant generation in our church. That's the adult generation and its patterns and its preferences, that we neglect to raise up the next generation, to deeply invest ourselves in the next generation of world-changing disciple makers for Christ. We have to do that. We have to value the young, the next generation. And in order, I think, to help our young people grow in the knowledge and in the fear of God, we adults, we have to see ourselves as also on a continual spiritual growth trajectory. What do I mean by that? I mean, we haven't arrived as adults. We're still growing spiritually. We aren't mature. We're maturing. Spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is the heartbeat of this passage in Ephesians 4. The Ephesians were never to become satisfied and settled in their current level of spiritual maturity, and neither are we. The gospel is way too urgent for us to become complacent and comfortable in our spirituality. And as Paul begins to apply the teaching of the first three chapters of Ephesians, he here, in the beginning of chapter 4, this second practical half of the letter, he outlines, I believe, three healthy activities of the church. Three activities that a healthy church will always be experiencing: movement, ministry, and maturity. Maturing. A healthy church will always be moving, ministering, and maturing. And passages like this, texts like this, are really important to come back to when, as a church, we look at ourselves and we see we're not really moving. We're not really ministering. Ministry is suffering right now. We're not really seeing people maturing spiritually. So we have to come back to texts like this. And I believe it's a prime time for us as a church, poised, as I believe we are, on the cusp of some significant gospel growth. And I hope you believe we're so poised as well. God is ready to bless us with gospel growth, to see more people coming to Christ, more people joining this fellowship, more people entering the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, becoming baptized, proclaiming to the world that they are with Christ. I believe we're on the cusp of that. So we need to come to texts like this. We need to reevaluate ourselves constantly. Are we moving? Are we ministering? And are we maturing? Because seasons of growth are always preceded by seasons of preparation. So may the Word and may the Holy Spirit prepare us as we continually submit to them. Paul begins this passage with a verb: I exhort you. But you know what? You don't just say to someone, Phil, I exhort you, and walk away. The person who's receiving this exhortation is always going to expect more information. Okay, you exhort me to what? I command you. No, you don't just say that. I instruct you, John, and walk away. No, you've got to follow that up with information. You exhort me to what? Paul exhorts the Ephesians to do what? Walk. And he can't leave it at that either. That's way too vague. I exhort you to walk, Joe. Walk where? Walk how? He says, I exhort you to walk worthily. Okay, we're getting warmer here, but it's still not enough information. Worthy of what? You want me to walk worthy of what? Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the calling to which the church has been called is the calling to salvation by grace through faith in the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ, applied in a saving, redeeming way to sinners by the Holy Spirit, who seals and guarantees believers' inheritance now and in eternity. That is the calling to which we've been called. Can we agree together today as brothers and sisters in Christ that there is no higher calling, there is no calling more worthy of our walking than that? That is a high and holy calling, the highest and the holiest calling. You know, the soldier who parades most proudly and who fights most fiercely and who serves most selflessly under the banner of a king is the same soldier who was formerly a criminal under sentence of death but had received the king's pardon. The more you and I realize how unworthy we are of God's calling, the more you and I will desire to live a life worthy of it. This is Paul's hope for the Ephesians. Paul follows his exhortation to walk worthy with tangible instructions. He keeps getting more detail here in verses 2 and 3. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's better, Paul. That's helpful. Now we know, okay, what you mean by this walk worthy. Worthy walking is walking that expresses the fruit of the Spirit. You heard him there, didn't you? We just got done with our Fruit of the Spirit series a few weeks ago in Galatians 5. What does Paul say here? Fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, patience, love, peace. Worthy walking is walking that expresses the fruit of the Spirit. Now, humility isn't named by Paul in his fruit of the Spirit list over in Galatians 5. But it is certainly a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is God, yet He humbly does the bidding of God the Father and God the Son. And gladly. Unity is named there. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not listed in the famous Galatians 5, 22 and 23 fruit of the Spirit list, but that's a fruit of the Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit, who is Himself a divine being, is nevertheless an inseparable part of the triune Godhead. Three in one, triune. He is unified with the Father and the Son. Unity and humility, they're fruits of the Spirit as well. Worthy walking expresses all of these fruits. Paul's word for walk here is Greek word peripateo. Peripateo, walk around. That's what it means. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 5, verse 23, when he questions the Pharisees as he's preparing to heal a paralyzed man. He asks them, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven Boy, they got mad at him for saying that. They were about to get even madder at him because he was about to heal this guy on the Sabbath day. So he asked him, is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and peripateo, walk? So, see, while this word does mean walking, it means more than that. This same word is the same word that Peter says to the crippled man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I tell you, rise up and peripateo, walk. Paul's word does mean physical walking, but it means a lot more than that, because his other uses of this word indicate that it means more than that. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should peripateo, walk in them. How do you walk in good works? Just stepped in some good works there. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. Just stepped in some trespasses and sins. Walking! Now, so it means physically walking, but it means something more than that. The exact same form of the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:1 is found only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by the Apostle Paul over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, in a passage very similar in tone and in message to Ephesians, he says there, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, more than simply putting one foot in front of the other, Paul's Greek word here for walk carries ethical meaning, ethical overtones, having to do with how we conduct our lives, our whole lives, for good or for evil. I mean, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 5:8, of the devil. He warns his listeners, be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, peripateos around. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The devil, you see, is in constant motion as well. We as the church, we're to be moving. Always moving. And part of the reason for that is because our enemy, our adversary, the devil, is constantly moving, prowling, as Peter describes him, around. Looking for someone to devour. See, but while the devil lives his whole life looking only to deceive and to devour, you and I are to live our whole lives in a manner worthy of God's gracious calling. So when a fellow Christian sits down across the table from you over a cup of coffee, asks you, so how's your walk? They don't want to hear about your bum knee or your bad hip or your sprained ankle. They want to know about your life. They want to know about your soul. Where are you struggling? Where is sin rearing its ugly head in your life? That's what they want to know. They also probably want to know, where are you experiencing victory over sin? Where are you experiencing spiritual growth in your life? You see, whether in the form of confessions of sin or whether in the form of expressions of victory and growth, answers to that question, how's your walk, are the church's opportunity to express the fruit of the Spirit internally to one another. We need to be asking that question to one another. How's your walk? And we need to be listening to the answers. And we need to then be expressing gentleness, love, peace, patience. We do this, and we do it eagerly, because even though we are many parts, we are one in Christ. Many parts. Look around the room. 40, 35, 40 parts. Many parts, but one in Christ. We do it because of and for the sake of the unity that Paul describes in verses 4 to 6. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's why we ask, how's your walk? Because you see, your walk is also my walk. If we're really one in Christ, your walk, Beth, is my walk too. My walk is your walk, Kathy. We got to ask that question. So I want you to throw away any notions you have of individualized Christianity. I want you to throw away any notions you have of a personalized spirituality. And I want you to rebuke as unchristian and even anti-Christian any voice suggesting to you that you can customize your own unique Christian spirituality and make it on your own in this world as a Christian. That's rubbish. Person who is cut off from the body of Christ, a person who refuses to unite and to fellowship with and invest him or herself deeply in the life of a local church body and in the lives of the members of that body, is effectively severing him or herself not only from the members of the family of God, but from the head of the church himself, from Jesus Christ. We move together. The church is one. The church walks as one and moves together as one. The church is filled by one Spirit, called to one hope and one Lord, expresses one faith, is marked by one baptism, serves and glorifies one Father. Every member of a church is equally valuable to Christ. Hear me clearly on that. As a member of His body, every one of us is equally valuable to Christ. But lest the Ephesians and lest we think that unity of the Spirit equals uniformity among the saints, Paul says what he says next. Lest we think that as Christians we're all just spiritual clones and that there's no place for personal uniqueness, or that certain members of the church don't have more influence or honor within the body, which of course some do. Paul says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us. Yes, grace is given to the church as a whole, but it's given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Unity in diversity, not unity in uniformity. This is how Jesus has set up His church. Much the same way He created our physical bodies. Aren't you glad we're not just all ears or feet? What a weird picture that would be. No, there's unity. I'm a unit. When I move, all of me moves. But there's diversity. I've got hands. This looks a lot different than my head or my ear. We've got this unity in diversity. And it's such an awesome thing to be part of a church body that is put together much the same way our own physical bodies are put together. You see, the more that we wholeheartedly embrace the unity and diversity of the church, the less we'll compare ourselves to one another. and the more aggressively will each contribute to the church's overall disciple-making mission by using our uniqueness to build one another up. The church moves as one, but ministers to herself through a diversity of gifts. To illustrate this, Paul quotes from the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 68. He quotes verse 18 of that psalm. In verse 8 here in chapter 4, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now, believe it or not, the Apostle Paul, an Old Testament scholar, a Pharisee, well-versed in the Old Testament, misquotes Psalm 68:18. The psalmist doesn't say he gave gifts to men. He says he received gifts from men. This is really interesting. The psalmist he's filling a couple of roles here. He's first of all playing the role of historian. He's a worship leader, right? The psalmist, the psalms, that's Israel's hymnal. This is what they would sing to God. Psalm 68 was to be sung to the God of Israel. So the psalmist who wrote this psalm, he's playing the role of historian. He's helping Israel to, in their worship of God, look back on their history and how God has dealt with them and provided for them in the past. He says, this is what the psalmist says, I'll read that again. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train," that's similar to what Paul says, "and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Paul says, he led captives and he gave gifts to men. So, as a historian, reflecting on God's dealings with Israel and His provision for Israel, he is portraying Israel's God as a conquering king, claiming the spoils of his defeated enemies, as he had done in Israel's history with Egypt. When they left Egypt, they didn't leave empty-handed. He says, "You are to spoil the Egyptians." And that doesn't mean pour stuff on them. That means to take stuff from them. You're to ask your neighbor, and they will give you gold and all kinds of things. And he did this also among the Canaanite nations in the promised land when they went in there. He spoiled them. He received from them. See, this is what a king would do. A conquering king would go into a people and say, basically, give me all your stuff or die. Sometimes both happened. He received gifts. He received treasures, riches from men. But see, according to Paul's interpretation of the psalmist's words in verses 9 and 10, the psalmist is also, in addition to filling the role of historian, he's also filling the role of a prophet who's looking forward. He's looking forward to the ministry of the Messiah, the bodily descending and ascending of the Savior, who would conquer Satan, who would conquer sin and conquer death, and who would have then full authority to give gifts to men. You see, it's really not that big of a distinction here when it boils down to it. God receives gifts in order to give them. God doesn't need any gifts for Himself. Anything He gets, He can give. So it's not a big deal. Paul is not, mauling or butchering the text by substituting he gave gifts rather than he received gifts. He's simply pointing to the fact that now Jesus Christ does this to us as His people. He gives us gifts. He has full authority to give gifts to His people. In one sense, the Messiah's captives are His enemies, yes, His defeated enemies, those whom He has spoiled and who now await their final destruction. But in another sense, Messiah's captives are those whom He's conquered and subdued spiritually by His grace. That's you and I, who now willingly follow Him on His heavenward journey and whom He gives gifts all along the way. These are His captives as well. Aren't you glad you're a captive of Christ? Isn't it good to be a captive of God's grace rather than a captive of His justice, His judgment? In Ephesians and elsewhere in his writings, the Apostle Paul calls himself prisoner for Christ. And while he was literally a prisoner for Christ, he was also spiritually a prisoner of Christ, often referring to himself as the servant or the bond slave of Christ for the benefit of the churches to whom he ministered. And this makes it a little easier for us to understand the gifts that Paul describes and the way he describes them in verse 11. And he, Christ, gave the apostles and gave the prophets and gave the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. Now listen to a similar passage about gifts from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 31, he says, here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. And then he goes on to ask, are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. Now, in that Corinthians passage, and also here in our Ephesians passage, you see, rather than using the generic language of abilities, like preaching or speaking in tongues or administration or healing or miracles or what have you, Paul speaks of Christ's gifts to the church in terms of people. People are Jesus' gifts to the church. Not just increased skills or abilities. People. The lesson for the church here is one of humility. Churches get so distraught and so worried when we see skills gaps, abilities gaps in our ministry. And sadly, our first prayer is often, Lord, just give me more ability. Lord, give me more preaching ability. Lord, give me more skill in administering church finances. Lord, give me more ability in teaching children. When really our prayer ought to be, when we see a skill and ability gap in our ministry, Lord, give us more able people. Give us more skilled people. Now that's the humility part right there. You see, my flesh does not want to pray to God, Lord, send us some man, raise up from within us a man with greater preaching and teaching ability than I have. You, if you're in here and you're normally a children's worker or volunteer, may not want to pray, Lord, send us someone who's a better, more skilled, more able Sunday school teacher than I myself am. Greg and Christine are on vacation, but Greg may not want to pray, Lord, send us someone who's smarter with church finance. Whatever role you fill, whatever ministry you have in this church, it may not be your first impulse or instinct to pray, Lord, send someone who is more able than I am to help this ministry. Your first prayer is probably going to be a lot like my first prayer. Lord, help me become a better preacher. Help me become more skilled. You see, whatever your area of ministry, we each ought to be praying regularly for Jesus to give our church people with more ability and more skill than we currently have. And in those areas of ministry where a particular ministry just completely isn't happening at all, if you have a burden for that ministry, you should first ask, Lord, why not me? That's a hard one to pray too. Lord, why not me? But you should also pray, Lord, send me help. Give me helpers. Humility also comes here in the fact that some of Jesus' greatest gifts to the church of tomorrow are heathens today. We have no record of whether the early church prayed for that blasphemer Saul of Tarsus to be converted. We have no record of whether they just prayed for him to stop persecuting them. But oh, what a gift to the church he turned out to be. What Saul of Tarsus do you know today who tomorrow or in the future could be a tremendous gift to the church? I want our church to work hard to improve our ministry abilities, but I want us to pray even harder for Jesus to gift us with more able and skilled people. It's not about us. This is the reality. It's not about us. Much as we might want to think it is, it isn't. The honing and sharpening of our own ministry skills, you see, likely won't happen until the Lord gives us or raises up from among us someone with greater skill and ability than we have. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. We think of gifts, we think of tangible things, you know, something we can touch, something that sits under the Christmas tree. No. When Paul says, earnestly desire the most helpful gifts, he's saying, earnestly desire the most helpful people. Earnestly desire for God to send you and equip you with and give to you the most helpful people. That's why Jesus gives the church gifts after all, isn't it? As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, the church is moving, the church is ministering, the work of ministry is building up the body of Christ. This is the third activity of the church. This is maturity. The church moves, the church ministers, and the church matures. In 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Ephesians 4, Paul names apostles as the first gift. Now we might think, oh, well sure, Paul, he's an apostle, so he's going to put apostles first in the list. This isn't what Paul's doing. He isn't saying that apostles are more important than prophets, more important than evangelists or pastor teachers. No, he's going back, you see, to chapter 2. He's going back to that building imagery of chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. You are, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. No gift is as important as the final structure. Apostles aren't more important, they're just more foundational, lower in the structure. Paul envisions the church being built from the bottom up, from the ground up, in the list. In Greek, he joins the apostles to the prophets, and the prophets to the evangelists, and to the evangelists to the pastor teachers, with a Greek conjunction word. It's just two letters, D-E, de. And that Greek conjunction word in English means moreover. We don't use that word a lot. But that's what it is, moreover. Here's how it would actually read. And he gave some indeed apostles, some moreover prophets, some moreover evangelists, some moreover shepherds and teachers. You see, when you build a house, you start with the foundation and you add more over it, and then more over that, and still more over that, until it's finished. The original apostles had the unique function in history of completing Scripture, of completing the written revelation of God, a task that was finished before the year 100 AD with John's completion of the book of Revelation. Apostles, in that sense, no longer exist today. We have no more writing apostles communicating Scripture to us. However, the apostolic gift is still in effect, apostles in the sense of establishing churches in unreached areas and among unreached peoples still remain, and we call them missionaries. And they are a gift to the church. This church wouldn't be here were it not for someone with an apostolic gift, an apostolic vision to go to an underreached area and to start a new church, a new work of the gospel. I'm very thankful for the gift of Jeff Calloway, not only to this church, but in my own life personally. Likewise, you see, modern day prophets don't receive direct revelation from God, don't communicate Scripture to the church any longer. Prophets in the modern day sense are those bold witnesses who build on the foundation laid by apostolic missionaries by calling churches to a vigorous commitment to the truth of God's Word. Evangelists are no longer those who communicate the biographical information of the good news about Jesus Christ in the New Testament sense, but modern day evangelists are those winsome persons who aggressively engage the culture with the good news. Shepherd teachers are those who lead and feed and train and instruct those who have been evangelized in the knowledge of God and His Word. Each of these gifts is essential to the church. Each is essential to the church's maturity. And we ought to pray that Jesus would gift our church with men possessing each one of these abilities, and that He would also see fit to raise up such men from among us that we might send them out to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists in other places, doing ministry that we may never experience firsthand ourselves, but building up the kingdom of God elsewhere. Every member a minister, it's more than a slogan, folks. Every member a minister, it's more than just a catchy saying. It is scriptural truth. Paul says clearly here that saints do the work of ministry, but by Jesus' design, no saint becomes the fully matured minister that they are intended to be until they are built by some other saint who has a special equipping ability, who work, as Paul continues in verses 13 to 16, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Go back to that 1 Corinthians 12 passage for a moment. He concludes chapter 12. After all this, about, and God has given some apostles, and He gives prophets and evangelists and ministries of healing. He concludes that chapter. Now, let me show you a more excellent way. That's the end of chapter 12. And then, of course, chapter 13 follows. And what is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? The love chapter. The church is to build itself up in love. If we don't have that for one another, it doesn't matter what gifts we have. It doesn't matter who Jesus sends to us or raises up from among us. If we don't have love, we're a clanging gong and a crashing cymbal. We're just so much smoke and noise. Church is to build itself up in love. I place a premium on the physically and spiritually young. I want to see physically and spiritually young people in our church, unbelieving little children and new believing adults, people growing and having just come to Christ. I believe both are evidence of God's favor on a congregation. But my desire as a pastor teacher is that we will always value children and new believers, but that we would also labor to raise every person in our fellowship to a place of spiritual maturity, from spiritual childhood to spiritual maturity, praying all the while that Jesus might gift us with more able people. That's the kind of church I want to be. That's the kind of church I want to lead. So that we might be a church always moving toward Christ by faith, always ministering to one another in love, and always maturing in the ever-increasing beauty and purity of a bride waiting for her groom. This is who I want us to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's words. I thank you for the time, the opportunity to speak them, to expand on them, Lord, and expound their truth to your people this morning. Lord, may we always see ourselves as moving, never stagnant, never stationary as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but always moving, always advancing toward Him. May we always see ourselves as ministering. May we always indeed be ministering to one another. And Lord, help us to always be maturing in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.